Good morning. We're talking this morning, I debated on whether or not to inform you of a series or not. Sometimes preachers say, yeah, you need to tell your congregation if you're going to do a series. Other preachers say, no, don't tell the congregation. Another dilemma. Life's full of them, isn't it? We're going to talk today about the heart of Jesus. You know, the human heart is a very hard-working machine, if you'll let me say that. It can keep on beating automatically, even if all the other nerves are severed. It beats an average of 75 times a minute, for some more, some less. That's 40 million times a year. 2.5 billion times for a 70-year-old. And each beat, the average heart discharges about 4 ounces of blood. That's about 3,000 gallons a day. 650,000 gallons a year, and over the course of time, that can be enough to fill 81 tanker cars of 8,000 gallons apiece. That muscle right there. The heart does enough work in 1 hour to lift a 150-pound man to the top of a three-story building. Makes you feel really tired now, doesn't it? There's enough energy. That's in 12 hours to lift a 65-ton tanker 1 foot off the ground, or enough power in 70 years to lift a battleship completely out of the water. And yet, that's not the most amazing thing about the heart. It can be broken. It can be filled with emotion. It can be turned hard and cold and distant and complacent. But it can prompt some of the most compassionate and loving acts of kindness and mercy and love that the world has ever known. Now, you understand, I'm not speaking of the blood pump now. I'm speaking of the intellect, the middle of a man, the middle of a person, the seat of our emotions, the seat of our feelings, our sense of ought to do this, or I ought to not do that. We're going to be talking for the next few weeks, Lord willing, about the body of Christ. And I'm going to start today with his heart. In the first place, I want to note that Christ had a compassionate heart. To have compassion, we read about it in the Bible sometimes about compassion, and you may not realize that the Bible is talking about compassion. Because especially if you're using the King James, as I'm reading from this morning, you might read of bowels of mercy. And that sounds like the farthest thing from compassion. Bowels of mercy. And that comes because that word that is used in the Bible to describe the bowels of mercy and compassion, it's a horrible sounding Greek word. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it to you. But it means that feeling of sympathy, to feel pity, a deep feeling about someone else's difficulty and or misfortune. The bowels to the ancients were thought to be the seat of love and pity. And that's why Paul in Colossians 3:12 says, put on therefore to my elect, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. When you have that gut feeling, when you see those children in third world countries with their bellies protruded because they're starving, and it prompts a visceral response, and you say, wow, that makes me sick to my stomach to think of that's what's being talked about, the bowels of compassion and mercy. Nine times, no less than, we read of Christ having compassion upon one or ones in Scripture. And just to name a few, in Matthew 9, verse 36, the Bible says that when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They didn't have anything to eat, and they didn't have anyone to guide them. And that moved Jesus to compassion. Have you ever seen a little child or youngsters perhaps, and they're just allowed to do whatever they want to do? They're neglected perhaps because mom and dad or either or both are not paying attention, not giving them the attention they need and the attention they deserve. And you just, your heart breaks for that child. You just want to pick them up and hold them and squeeze them and love them because you don't get the feeling that they get that attention and that love from mom and dad. Moved with compassion. And Jesus went forth and he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Jesus physically healed their sick. He had compassion on them. He felt empathy for their plight. I know we have some x-ray techs in here, but I don't know that we have any heart surgeons. Maybe our visitors. And if you are, I apologize. We can't heal the sick like Jesus did, obviously. But beloved, the greatest sickness we have in this world and in our nation is sin. And we can heal people of that sin by spreading the gospel to them. We need to have that bowels of compassion like Jesus had for the physically sick and the spiritually sick. We can take care of the spiritually sick. We can offer them the antidote to their disease. We can offer a balm to their discomfort by spreading the gospel. But it takes for us bowels of compassion. Secondly, the heart of Jesus was a heart of purity. Purity defined means free from contamination. And in the context of the biblical narrative, free from ceremonial defilement. Holy, even. Sacred. Christ's heart, his middle, was to do the Father's will, not his own. The purity of Christ is exemplified throughout Scripture for us. As notably as anywhere else, the Hebrews writer famously wrote in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we have such an high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Hebrews 7:16. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he said, "But he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet was without sin." In your quiet moments of meditation, do you ever just imagine that you'd never sinned? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have on your conscience? To know that I've never sinned. Jesus didn't have to shed a drop of blood for me. Sadly, that's not the case. But Jesus had the purity of heart that he was able to shed his blood for us and wash us from our sins. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that he hath made him to be sin for us, that he might be made righteous, or that we might be made the righteousness of God. Most scholars believe what Paul meant there when he says that he made Christ to be sin for us means that he made Christ to be the sin sacrifice for us. Christ was never blemished by sin. So how could he be the epitome of sin? But he was a sinless sacrifice. In the Garden of Eden, after the first murder, God noted that sin lieth at the door. That might be a reference to an animal sacrifice that could have been offered in that stead. We were not redeemed with corruptible things. Our souls were not purchased back with something as insignificant as money or gold or promises of wealth. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. The heart of Christ was pure, unstained by sin, but broken and severed because of my sin and your sin. 1 John chapter 3, beginning verse 3, John says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin." We serve a great Savior, the only Savior possible. And in light of the fact that Christ's heart was pure, we need to strive for that purity of heart. If the heart is pure, our actions will be pure. It's pretty simple, really, the equation. How do I live a life of purity in Christ? I have to have a pure heart. Well, how do I purify my heart? First, study the Word. Learn that, yes, you are a sinner, but, yes, you can do something about that. And your sin will be forgiven. Your sin will be washed away. And it won't be brought up continually by God or by Christ. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and on, Matthew 15:19, said our Lord Jesus. Where do they come from? Out of the heart. Do you despise someone? That's a heart problem. Are you jealous of someone? You've got coronary disease. Do you love someone? Your heart is big and full and warm. Are you heartbroken at something? It's because you've got a soft heart. And if you have a soft heart, it will get wounded a lot. But it's better to have a soft heart and be wounded than to have a hard heart and to never feel a thing. Jesus had a soft heart. He has been wounded in the house of his friends, the scripture said. A little girl in Sunday school would read the Beatitudes, and she was asked, which of the things mentioned would she most like to have? And she said, I'd like to have a pure heart. When asked why, she responded, because I believe if I had a pure heart, then I would have all the other virtues mentioned in the Beatitudes. And you know, that little girl was very observant. We are thus admonished to draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to us, and we will be able to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts and no longer be double-minded or wishy-washy. In the third place, I'd like to mention that Christ's heart was meek and lowly. Jesus claimed this about himself in the Great Invitation, when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, verse 29. Meekness is often mistaken for weakness. But meekness simply means the mildness of our disposition, gentle of spirit, strength brought under control. He was meek and lowly. He was humble. For us to be meek, we have to be aware of our own littleness. When we're meek, that means we've come to the realization that the world doesn't revolve around me, but that it revolves around Christ. I've used this illustration before, but I'll remind you of it again. The branch that bears the most fruit bows lowest to the ground, while the branch with little or no fruit stands upright and erect. So it is with humility and conceit. Humility carries with it the weight of wisdom, while conceit is lightheadedness of pride. Christ exemplified meekness and lowliness. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Brother Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Philippians 2, 5 and 8, of course, that grand old passage that reminds us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In the fourth place, we want to note that Christ had a dedicated heart. A dedicated heart. And it seems to me that Christ's heart was dedicated early on. When for the first time his parents took him to Jerusalem, to the temple, and after they had finished and they were returning home, they noticed that 12-year-old Jesus was not in the company. They didn't know where their boy was. And so they hastened back to Jerusalem and searched and searched and searched until at once they found him in the temple, sitting among the lawyers and the scribes, both hearing and answering questions. And they asked their little boy, why have you done this to us? I remember another little boy that wasn't home when he was supposed to be home. And it was only because he went someplace he wasn't supposed to go. Yeah, I went where there were no street lights, so in my logical mind, I couldn't see the streetlights, so I couldn't tell if they were on. And since I didn't know if the streetlights were on, I didn't have to be home. Sounded good in my head. Didn't work. But they said, Jesus, why? And I remember walking in the door. Why did you do this to me? Mom said Dad was ready to beat me half to death, but once he seen me, he was so happy I was alive that he couldn't do it anymore. Why have you done this to us, Jesus? Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? From 12 years old. He continued this dedication of heart throughout his ministry. The disciples went to buy food. They hadn't eaten for a long time. And they come back and said, Jesus, are you going to eat? We brought you some food. And he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. Shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It was for this hour I was sent. Jesus left heaven and came to earth to go to the cross. And Jesus rhetorically asked, this is why I came. Shouldn't I do it? Dedicated. Jesus said in John 17, 14, in that high priestly prayer, I have given them your word, that the word has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We can't straddle that fence, and Jesus knew that, and so he was able to say, I am not of this world, meaning that his life did not revolve around the world. Jesus' purpose was to do the will of God. He is our older brother. We have the same Father. And if that's Jesus' job, then it's my job and your job. We have to have that dedicated heart. If you read the bulletin article this morning, I suppose some of you read it. It talks about various kinds of soils that the seed, the word of God, falls into. And it talks about some seed that's hot for a while, or is flourishing for a while, and then it withers away. Could mention those lukewarm Laodiceans who, they weren't on fire for God. They weren't cold to God. They were just kind of, meh. And if you're taking notes, I don't know how to spell that. He had a broken heart as well. Jesus had a broken heart. His heart was broken by those that rejected him. In John chapter 6, after some difficult discourse that Jesus gave them, it says that many turned back. Many of his disciples turned back and walked no more with him. That's when Jesus asked the disciples, will ye also go away? Peter says unto him, whereunto shall we turn? For thou hast the words of life. Remember that part. Jesus has the words of life. If you want your life to be successful, please God. And regardless of what the world says regarding your success or failure, you please God, and you will be the most successful that you can be. The most successful that's possible. His heart was broken on the cross. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which interpreted means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a broken heart crying those words. J.W. McGarvey wrote in the Fourfold Gospel, and I quote, "We can imagine what it would mean to a righteous man to feel that he was forsaken by God. But the more we feel and enjoy the love of another, the greater our sense of loss at being deprived of it. Considering, therefore, the near and dear relationship between the Son and the Father, it is evident that we can never fathom the depth of anguish which this cry expressed. Suffice it to say that this was without doubt the most excruciating of all Christ's suffering. And it too was a suffering in our stead." And I believe Brother McGarvey was onto something when he wrote those words back in the 19th century. The most excruciating part of the cross for Christ was being forsaken by God. That heartbreak. But Christ also has a forgiving heart. Jesus cultivated forgiveness in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, reminding us that if we want to be forgiven by God, we have to be willing to forgive others. Don't think God will forgive you of your sins if you won't forgive others of their sins against you. Brethren, friends, I'm here to tell you, we cannot carry a grudge into heaven. You can't do it. So why try? To the woman at the well, that woman taken in adultery, set up, I'm sure, because they didn't bring the man, they just brought her, was wanting to stone her to death. And everybody remembers that Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." And Jesus didn't condemn her to death. That was the punishment they were seeking. Jesus was willing to forgive her because he loved her that much. But that's not really how I know he loved her. I know he loved her because of what he said next. "Go thy way and sin no more." That's the hard part, is trying to live a life without sin. Jesus desires us to be forgiving. And he desires us to be forgiven. How do I know that? Look at the price he paid for our forgiveness. He purchased the church with the very blood that his physical heart was pumping every day for 33 and a half years. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, the Bible says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How do we do this? How do we get our conscience purified? How do we get a heart that is pure? We have to have it cleansed by the blood of Christ. We noted in Bible study this morning the combination or the connection between 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and how you and I contact that cleansing, precious blood of Jesus Christ in the watery grave of baptism. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're desiring to put on that clean, compassionate, pure, humble, dedicated, broken heart, obey Jesus. Put him on in baptism today. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be immersed in water and have your sins washed away. Let us humble ourselves by bringing our broken bodies to Christ. Let our hearts be softened and pricked. by the saving gospel of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we would like to take this opportunity to get you to think about your eternal soul. Think about where you're going to spend eternity. In the presence of God, in heaven, which is prepared for the saved. Or in the eternal presence of Satan in a devil's hell that was prepared for him and his angels. That's the only options. We hope you'll think seriously about your soul. Think about the heart of Jesus and what he did for you and what he wants for you, what he longs for you. If you are a child of God and you've allowed your heart to become calloused and hard and bitter and complacent, it's not too late, brother, sister. You can return to Christ. You can come back and take up your residence in the ark of safety, the church of the living Christ. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come forward as we stand together and sing.